This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran is warning the U.S. about the recent flights of its B-52 bombers over the Persian Gulf, saying that Tehran won't shy from crushing aggressors. A top U.S. general says law enforcement agencies are screening National Guard troops deployed to secure the presidential inauguration amid fears of an insider attack. And Russia hits back at Western countries' condemnation of the arrest of opposition leader Alexei Navalny. They say that they want to distract their citizens from their own domestic issues. Good to have you with us. The Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif has warning the United States about the recent flights of B-52 bombers over the Persian Gulf. In a tweet, Zarif said that if those flights are meant to intimidate Iran, the Islamic Republic won't shy from crushing aggressors. He was reacting to an announcement by the U.S. Central Command saying that B-52 bombers had their second flight over the region this year. Now, that is the fifth time in recent months that a U.S. Air Force has flown similar missions over the region in the midst of rising tensions between Tehran and Washington. From Android, now joined by John Stepling, author and commentator. John, good to have you with us. How do you look at this? I mean, why is the U.S. doing this?
Well, I think there's two ways to look at it, probably. This is the final... The final few acts of Mike Pompeo before he is no longer in office, and Trump, although I don't think Trump has much to do with these sorts of foreign policy decisions, this is the Pentagon and Pompeo. As somebody said the other day, Pompeo has has left no bridge unburned as he leaves office. But you know, when they made the first flight, the B-52s took off from North Dakota, they flew over the Atlantic, over the Eastern Mediterranean, then over Jordan and over Israel. It was a 30-hour flight, I think, all told, and then back to North Dakota. Mm-hmm. That was just an act of a symbolic warning or something, and they continue to do that. And I think the effect is diminishing each time they do it. That is assuming we understand what the effect was supposed to be in the first place. But this has been kind of typical of the Trump presidency. There's a kind of tone-deaf and haphazard system of both propaganda and actual policy decisions. And this is another example. I don't know what it's meant to, you know, it's the year anniversary of Soleimani's extra-legal assassination, and so they want to, I don't know, you know, sort of reinforce their authority, at least in terms of global perception.
But John, if you remember... The year before that, we had this U.S. drone approaching the Iranian water borders from the Persian Gulf and the Sea, and the IRGC forces shot that down. So isn't that warning enough for the U.S. that Iran is on no joking terms when it comes to its national security?
Well, one would think so, you know, but again, I was about to say that these gestures, this sort of saber-rattling that the U.S. is engaged in, feels extraordinarily toothless and almost silly at this point. I mean, Trump is kind of no longer in office, and Pompeo is soon to be, in a matter of days, no longer in office. Uh, so what exactly is going on? It's a really good question. And how much was this just the Pentagon? That's a good question. But yeah, I think globally the perception is that the U.S. is flailing about wildly without any sort of coherent design or intention. And as I've said all along, you know, the basis for these threats, the basis, because I was just reading, I think Forbes had an article about this, and they said, well, the message is to Iran, don't build nuclear weapons. This is always the question. Who decides that? Who makes this decision that it's okay for Israel, it's okay for China, the United States, Russia, you know, all of these countries to have nuclear weapons, but it's not okay for Iran because right now Iran is the designated villain du jour. You know, they are today's villain, and anything to do with Iran is going to be seen as somehow nefarious and threatening. And of course, it's nothing of the sort. And Iran has upheld its end of the JCPOA when that was still in place. They have done nothing but comply with the UN requests, with everybody's requests, and they've done it with dignity and restraint. I mean, in the face of multiple provocations, and yet those provocations continue. They achieve nothing, but then I suppose the U.S. has to do something with that $4 billion a day they spend on defense, and I guess this is what they're choosing to do right now.
Okay, thank you very much for your comments. John Stepling, author and commentator, originally from India. The top commander of the Iranian Army's ground force has announced that a military drill will be kicked off in the country's southern coastal region of Makran on Tuesday.
The main purpose of the drill is to assess the mobility and aggressive power of the special forces and rapid response units in attacking enemy's coasts. The features of the exercise are unique since the army has gone through major structural changes in line with the order of the leader of the Islamic Revolution.
Brigadier General Haidari says that the infiltration power of airborne brigades will also be evaluated during what he called unique exercises with special purposes. He noted that this will be the first offensive and target-oriented drills in which the Army will display creative tactics using indigenously made weapons. The maneuver follows drills by the Iranian Navy in the country's strategic southern waters and massive military exercises by Islamic Revolution Guards Corps in central Iran. In other news, the U.S. law enforcement agencies are screening National Guard troops involved in the securing the presidential inauguration ceremony, and this is amid fears of an insider attack. The Chief of National Guard Bureau says the Secret Service and FBI are screening all the 25,000 National Guard troops as they arrive in Washington, D.C. Defense officials are concerned about a potential attack from service members deployed to Washington during the president-elect's inauguration. They've taken unprecedented security measures, locking down much of the Capitol ahead of the ceremony on January 8th. And that after revelations that some of those involved in the January 6th deadly attack on Congress were members of the military. Small groups of protesters gathering outside of state capitals across the United States amid heightened tensions ahead of the inauguration ceremony. Most of those in the gatherings were armed protesters. More than a dozen states have activated National Guard troops to help secure their capitol buildings. And this after an FBI warning of armed demonstrations ahead of Joe Biden's inauguration. Experts warning that right-wing groups and white nationalists could be emboldened by the deadly breach of Congress by supporters of Donald Trump on the 6th of January.
Washington, D.C., the U.S. capital city, preparing for the inauguration of the next president on January 20th. However, what is most noticeable across the city is heightened security. Roads around the White House are blocked. Many public areas and businesses closed off until after the inauguration. Capitol Hill is being guarded by police, National Guards, and other law enforcement officers. In order to move between the White House and the Congress building, citizens need to pass through strict security checks. Officials are even pushing for more security.
We have a special responsibility that there is a peaceful transition of power in our country. We're proud in Washington to host the federal government, and we want to make sure that event is peaceful.
Tensions are running high in light of the January 6th seizure of the Capitol building by supporters of outgoing President Donald Trump. Earlier this week, the House of Representatives impeached Trump for inciting what it called the insurrection that left five people dead. A police officer was among those killed. U.S. intelligence reports gathered from social media platforms suggest that authorities are tracking thousands of new threats against politicians ahead of President-elect Joe Biden's inauguration ceremony. These threats include calls for the assassination of Democrat lawmakers, usage of explosives and weaponry, and million militia marches. Former FBI Director James Comey has also warned of a very serious risk of violence during Biden's inauguration. D.C. citizens are very concerned, too.
It's the biggest security threat, internal domestic security threat, we've ever had since our Civil War. Of course, I think that that's a huge security threat.
More than 25,000 National Guards have been deployed to Washington, D.C. The Pentagon says they are authorized to carry weapons and make arrests to provide security. Other American state capitals are on alert, too. Trump's final days in office are also marked with political tensions in different layers of the U.S. government. The Senate is clashing over his impeachment trial. The House is calling for the prosecution of the lawmakers accused of helping in the Capitol Hill unrest. That comes as Vice President Mike Pence is trying to fulfill Trump's duties. Trump has even refused to participate in the inauguration of his successor, Biden. All these make the swearing-in of the 46th president of the U.S. a ceremony like no other in the American history.
The Russian foreign minister has dismissed Western countries' criticism over the detention of opposition figure Alexei Navalny. Sergei Lavrov says that such moves by Western states are designed to distract their people from their own domestic problems. On Sunday, Navalny was detained at an airport in Moscow upon arrival from Germany. Authorities said the arrest was made over his violation of terms of probation related to a fraud case. Last August, Navalny fell ill during a domestic flight. He was transported to Berlin, where he was hospitalized with alleged poisoning. His aides blamed Moscow for the incident, saying that Russian agents poisoned Navalny. The Russian government denied any involvement. Israeli warplanes have launched yet another attack on the Gaza Strip. Palestinian security sources say that the airstrike hit a farmland in the southern Khan Yunis area, causing damage, but no casualties. Our Gaza correspondent Ashraf Shannon has the details.
Israeli fighters have carried two airstrikes against the Gaza Strip, one in the east of the southern Gaza Strip part of Khan Yunis, and earlier one in the east of the southern Gaza Strip town of Rafah. The Israeli regime claims that the airstrikes were retaliation for what they claim to be a rocket fired from the Gaza Strip, although no one has claimed responsibility for such rocket attacks. Israel has been attacking the Gaza Strip for many years and waged three wars on the Gaza Strip and multiple military aggressions. Many believe that the reason Israel attacks Gaza, especially during recent months, is due to the ongoing normalization of relations between and also the normalization deals that have been signed between some Arab countries, especially in the Persian Gulf region and the Israeli regime. These attacks come as the Gaza Strip struggling under the Israeli blockade that has been taking a toll on Gaza since 2007, and also people are struggling to combat the coronavirus pandemic.
The Human Rights Watch is urging Israel to provide COVID-19 vaccines to millions of Palestinians living in the occupied West Bank and the Gaza Strip. The rights group has criticized Tel Aviv for not being committed to vaccinating the Palestinians living in the occupied territories. This is while the regime has already vaccinated more than 20% of its citizens, including settlers in the West Bank. Last week, the Palestinian Foreign Ministry accused Israel of committing racial discrimination against the Palestinian people by depriving them of their right to health care. Palestinian authorities reported nearly 150,000 COVID cases and around 1,500 deaths in the West Bank and Gaza since January 14. The regional government in Catalonia has decided to postpone a legislative election that was scheduled for mid-February amid grim COVID data projections. Political parties agreed to hold the vote in May while urging the government to secure safe voting conditions.
Faced with the dilemma of holding or postponing an election in the midst of a pandemic, politicians in Catalonia have chosen to heed health experts' advice to adjourn a February election as a surge in coronavirus cases threatened to overwhelm hospitals in what local media perceive as the third wave of the pandemic.
In the coming weeks, everyone needs to focus exclusively on the evolution of the pandemic and on the need to avoid the collapse of the healthcare system.
The pro-independence government picked May 30th as the chosen date for the next poll.
It's simply because that's when health experts believe the pandemic will subside and conditions will get better. It's the end of the cold season, the contagion will be reduced, and most of all, we are likely to have vaccinated a large part of the population by then.
All parties agreed to postpone the election, but the Socialist Party of Catalonia, the offshoot of Spain's Socialist Party leading the central government in Madrid, said the date was too far away.
What we object is that some have taken advantage of the legitimate fears about the COVID-19 to advance a different agenda. We believe that some parties seem to have taken into account what the polls say more than what the health data say.
Latest opinion polls show the separatists leading a majority in the 135-seat regional parliament, possibly passing the 50% symbolic threshold for the first time. But growing divisions between the two largest pro-independence blocs, led by Oriol Junqueras from jail and Carles Puigdemont from exile, suggest they may seek new alliances to form a new government.
With the vote on hold, the focus in Catalonia now is on the evolution of the contagion in the coming weeks and the progress of vaccination. There's a shared feeling that the more people get the vaccine, the safer the environment for in-person voting. Qusay Kadri, Barcelona.
And that brings us to the end of this news broadcast from Tehran.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Currently, the American people are the greatest enemy to the U.S. regime. This is part of a televised speech delivered on July 31, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the supreme leader of the Islamic Revolution on the occasion of Eid al-Adha.
We have a strategic depth in the region on the basis of which many regional nations and governments support and love us and are willing to work in favor of our goals. However, the Americans say that we should abandon them. This is what the U.S. wants from us. Abandoning these privileges will not make him retreat, though. When you agree to reduce your defense capabilities, to destroy your own regional power, and completely forget about your nuclear industry, which is vital for your country, he will not become satisfied and will demand another thing and will make another request. No sensible man is willing to fulfill a transgressor's requests in order to make him stop.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Notice that under the influence of the enemy's propaganda, some people unfortunately say, "What is the use of nuclear energy for us?" There are some people who write these things in newspapers and other media. I have said before that nuclear energy is a definite need for the future of our country. In a few years, we will be needing at least 20,000 to 30,000 megawatts of electricity generated by nuclear energy. We cannot obtain this otherwise, and the other methods are not economically reasonable. Well, what should we do the day when we need it? Whose door should we go and knock on? Should we go and beg the U.S. and European countries to give us nuclear electricity or develop the enrichment process? Will they do that? Today, we should think about tomorrow.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
London News Bond.
As more evidence comes to light as to just who was involved in the protests that saw five people die in the storming of the US Capitol building, it seems that many of those involved were serving or ex-military staff, raising the question as to just how right-wing the US actually leans. So serious is the situation that the Pentagon has launched a probe into extremist views from within the US military complex, as the body finally comes to terms and accepts that racism is rooted deep within the American system. Since the Pentagon has now acknowledged the problem, this raises the question as to whether the activities of those serving in the military and were part of the mob that broke into the Capitol actually broke more than just one law in the process.
Absolutely. In fact, these military officers that have been complicit, and it's not just the military, not just the Department of Defense, but also elected officials such as Senator Hawley, and also the police officers who we have seen on video leading these so-called insurrectionists into the Capitol, supporting them, taking photos with them. These are absolutely illegal and pose a big problem for the ruling class, because these people, these institutions, are the armed wing of the ruling class. They are there to protect the bourgeoisie. They are there to protect these elected officials and their rule of law.
However, the allegations are nothing new, as the US military has long been known to have racist views, as well as openly recruiting members of far-right or white supremacist groups. A report in the Guardian newspaper 6 months ago saw that the US military had already conducted a report into racism, showing that over a third of personnel had witnessed acts of racism in the service, a figure that's risen by some 14% since Trump took office. It also became apparent that many leaders within the white supremacists and far-right groups in the US were either serving or veterans of the US military, hence clearly linking the military-like discipline within such groups to the actual military body within the United States. Yet, as mentioned, this is nothing new, as the US has long displayed such traits. But what is apparent is the alarming and dramatic rise in such incidents, likely sparked by one very obvious catalyst. As Donald Trump finds himself ever more estranged from the Grand Old Party and the presidency of the United States, his 4 years in the White House have left a legacy that no US president would be proud of, in particular when it comes to dealing with the diversity within his own nation. The endorsement of numerous acts of racial violence, discrimination and protest has left Trump leaving the White House having divided his nation. So many of his actions have actively encouraged and incited white supremacist groups to take a stand in the name of the so-called American Constitution. Trump also failed to deal with the Black Lives Matter protests following the murder of George Floyd by white police officers in Minneapolis. Had he done this promptly, it may just have given him another 4 years in the Oval Office. Trump has, in essence, created a divided and apartheid nation, something that incoming Joe Biden will no doubt have to reunite in his first term as president. However, with Trump very much still active in the background, the task is something that Biden must tackle head-on in order to resolve. With Trump having set the conditions to thrive, the question that now remains to be asked is whether Trump's legacy will lead to a civil or race war within the United States, whether he's in office or not.
Well, the empire is in decline, but it is not anywhere near ready to collapse. We might spend decades, we might spend maybe a year, but it will be time before the empire is collapsing and there will be those factions. The only future that the United States has is either a socialist one or a fascist one. And this battle will have to come eventually, but we're not anywhere near it yet. But the divisions are very deep.
Today I am calling on all Americans to...
Donald Trump has undoubtedly been the most controversial president of the United States. He has managed to make sworn enemies and inspire diehard supporters all across a divided America. His term in office is almost over now, but not the mixed feelings and fierce controversy surrounding the outgoing U.S. president. This week, Trump set a new record. He became the first ever American commander-in-chief to be impeached for a second time by the House of Representatives. Trump now faces trial in the Senate for allegedly inciting a group of his extremist supporters to violently attack Congress last week. In the worst possible scenario, he could be barred from ever holding public office again. That would practically mean the end of his political career. Back in 2019, Trump was impeached over his dealings with Ukraine, but finally acquitted by the Senate. This time, things could look a lot different, as a growing number of his fellow Republicans have said openly that the embattled president must be convicted. Trump has never been so isolated. Many members of his inner circle have either abandoned the lame duck president or seem to have distanced themselves from him. The outgoing president has also lost his cherished Twitter account, and many large corporations are boycotting him. Trump could be wiped off the face of U.S. politics, but his legacy will live on as dangerous divisions deepen in American society.
His main legacy for America is that he's the only president in the history, in American history, to have been impeached twice. Through his mismanagement and his ignorance, he allowed the COVID-19 pandemic to ravage this country, to decimate the economy, and he's the worst president in American history.
400,000 small. This is expected to complicate things for Joe Biden from day one in office.
That we're in the middle of the once in several generations economic crisis.
The United States will soon have a new president. Joe Biden will take office in the coming days. His upcoming swearing-in ceremony will, however, be different from any past presidential inauguration, all thanks to Trump. Security concerns intensified over the past week. Federal, state, and local law enforcement agencies are taking extraordinary measures to secure the ceremony in the capital of the nation. Authorities say they have received information indicating the possibility of more violence during the inauguration. The FBI, for instance, says armed protests are being planned all across America. More than 20,000 National Guard troops will be among the forces that will try to secure President-elect Joe Biden's swearing-in ceremony. Security forces say they want to prevent a repeat of last week's deadly insurrection at the U.S. Capitol. The developments of the past weeks in the U.S. have raised serious questions about the credibility of American democracy. Was Biden democratically elected? Authorities have found no evidence of irregularities. So why does Trump still insist that the November election was stolen? And why do so many millions of Americans still believe what he says? Some observers believe the post-election chaos in the United States shows a growing lack of trust in the system and elections.
That's evidence that the experiment called democracy right now isn't working. We expect there to be a orderly transition of government is a good thing. But what we have to go through to ensure that there is an orderly transition of government does not bode well for America.
Biden will probably try to improve the situation, but the divisions in the United States are too deep and cannot be mended overnight.
So tonight, I'd like to talk to you about our way forward.
Many people around the world have highly condemned the brutal actions of the Israeli regime against the people of Palestine, whilst others have simply turned a blind eye to the actions of the regime, as it does not suit their foreign policy requirements. But when the criticism comes from within, surely it's time to take heed. In a piece in the UK Daily, The Guardian, Israeli human rights group B'Tselem director Shirai Elad slammed the Israeli regime's treatment of Palestine as apartheid control, which, coming from Israel's largest human rights group and a Jewish author, is something that has rocked Tel Aviv, who have quickly blunted the comments via its embassy spokesman in London, Ohad Zemet. Elad goes on to claim that the Israeli regime is working solely to advance the supremacy of one group of people, namely the Jews, which is most ironic, as the Jewish people themselves claim to have once been victims to such treatment, yet fail to back Elad's allegations when it's they who are at fault. So bad has the situation become, from the controlling of land and sea borders in Gaza to the endless slicing away of land in the West Bank, that Elad claims there's not a single square inch of territory where the notion of equality can be claimed between Palestinians and Jews, suggesting clear favoritism towards the Jewish people. With Israel about to enter its fourth election in just 2 years, the rights and voices of the people of Palestine are being suppressed, mostly through the calculated engineering of power by the Israeli regime against Palestinians, be it through political rights or pure and simple denial of rights. But it seems that the people of Palestine are not simply standing back and allowing the Israeli regime to quietly push them into a corner, with regular voices and demonstrations still taking place, opposing the so-called deal of the century, opposing the destruction of Palestinian homes, and opposing the Israeli regime's ongoing attempts to steal more and more Palestinian land. In spite of the United Nations outlawing the Israeli regime from continuing to destroy Palestinian lands and occupy more Palestinian land in the process, the Israeli regime has brazenly ignored the law, hence both undermining an international organization such as the UN and the rights of the people of Palestine in the process. In fact, since the start of 2020, the Israeli regime has demolished over 700 Palestinian buildings, ranging from homes, schools, medical centers, and community buildings, under the faux pretext of lacking construction permits, which is ironic, as they were all built on Palestinian land, hence raising the question as to just which Israeli regime permit could they possibly need. On top of the destruction of Palestinian homes and buildings, it's also the lives of the people of Palestine that the Israeli regime feels it so liberally able to take away. In 2020 alone, at least 27 Palestinian civilians were murdered in cold blood by the Israeli regime. Seven were children, proving that the execution of Palestinians is something that the Israeli regime is also getting away with scot-free. So poor and brazen is the behavior of the Israeli regime that now even Jewish settlers are taking things into their own hands, emulating the crimes of their regime by raiding and attacking Palestinians in the occupied West Bank. In fact, in 2020 alone, 248 attacks were committed by settlers, all of which have again gone unpunished and unnoticed across the international community. With the normalization of ties between the Israeli regime and Arab nations such as Bahrain, the UAE, and Morocco, it seems that the voices of opposition are being deafened by the regime's false diplomacy, meaning that the people and land of Palestine is being wiped out by the Israelis, and equally as bad, being forgotten by their Arab brothers and sisters around the region. The Trump government enters its last day in office. Every effort is being taken by the White House and the State Department to divert attention away from its woeful behavior at home and making sure that the international arena gets one last taste of Trumpism. The United States has introduced a fresh round of sanctions against the Yemeni Ansar Allah resistance movement, going as far as labeling the group as a designated terrorist organization. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo stated that he had declared three senior leaders of the movement as global terrorists, including Abdulmalek al-Houthi. However, it seems that by acting in this way, the US has done nothing to alleviate the ongoing war in the region, in particular when it comes to the terrible humanitarian disaster taking place in Yemen, which for the whole part sees the US and its regional allies wholly responsible for. With war raging on in the country, it seems that many people have forgotten about the disastrous impact on human life, with over 233,000 Yemenis dying from the impact of the conflict. It's hence why the Ansar Allah movement has highly condemned the actions of Mike Pompeo, as well as the lack of actions by the UN humanitarian team, who has failed to act, in essence, making them equally as guilty as the Americans for their lack of positive action. With very little to no humanitarian aid being able to enter the country, has the actions by Trump and Pompeo made things harder for life-saving drugs, equipment, and medicine to reach the country. Although not all lives have been taken from the impact of the war, it's the connected impact that has hit Yemen the hardest, with many people, especially children, who are suffering the most, either through the lack of clean, potable drinking water, lack of fresh and healthy, nutritious food, and of course through lack of much-needed medical supplies, in particular as Yemen, like all other global nations, is facing a pandemic that knows no borders. When it comes to Yemen, the relentless campaign by the Saudi regime has caused a terrible loss of life and economic infrastructure to the country. Yet, every fire is being fueled from somewhere, and it's the United States that are fanning the flames in this case. In fact, in a similar last-minute action by the US on designating the Ansar Allah movement a terrorist group, the US has also struck a last-second deal to supply the Saudi regime with $290 million worth of arms, most of which, again, will be used in the war against Yemen, whilst at the same time funding the US military complex with the same brushstroke. But it's not just the Saudi regime that's guilty of crimes against Yemen. Its regional partner, the United Arab Emirates, is also embroiled in the war, and much like its neighbour in Riyadh, Abu Dhabi has also enjoyed the support of the US arms industry, securing a $23 billion arms deal with Washington, signed and sealed by none other than Donald J. Trump. With over 3,000 children killed since 2015 in Yemen, over 5,600 injured, and many more being added to the list on a monthly basis, why then are the people of Yemen being sanctioned and punished, yet those responsible for the atrocities are being rewarded by the US? With Trump having promised to end endless wars, why then does he continue to fund his regional allies, allowing the US to continue its global conflicts via its proxies? And will the arrival of a new US president spell any notion of change in US foreign policy, allowing the likes of Yemen to rise from the ashes and fight the humanitarian disaster that struck this ancient land?
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله
The This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, on ethics and politics. The goal of all of the prophets is human beings. Everything turns to them. They are the source of all deeds, good and righteous acts. June 28, 1979. All the efforts of the prophets were aimed at turning human beings into true human beings, to turn a creature of nature into a divine human being in this very world. July 7, 1979.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the theology and servitude. Today, we have another saying of Imam Khomeini. And in this saying, Imam Khomeini has said that all that we own belongs to God, and we must spend all we have for his sake. Basically, this is one of the principles of being servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you should believe that all we own belongs to Allah, belongs to God, and we must spend all we have for his sake. If I am buying something for my kids, it should be for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If I'm bringing sustenance in my house, it should be for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it should be through true means, halal means. It shouldn't be from a haram source. It should be from a halal source. Because when I am earning something halal, basically I am living according to the teachings of Quran and the teachings and the rulings that are set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So basically, even if I'm bringing something halal, that is also under the, we can say, category of being servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
In chapter 2, verse number 284 of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ. Everything that are in the heavens and that are in the earth, مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ, لِلَّهِ, are for God, are for God. We all belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything that is on this earth, animals, plants, I don't know, the other creatures, human beings, everything, Allah says, everything, ma fil arb, everything that is in the earth, and everything that are in the heavens. In the heavens, there is a paradise. In the heavens, there are angels. In the heavens, there are clouds. There are other animals. There are other species, maybe. There are other creatures, which we don't know. Everything, all the planets, the universe, everything is lillah. It belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is for God. And on top of that, Allah says, وَإِن تُبْدُوا مَا فِي أَنفُسِكُمْ أَوْ تُخْفُوا. And whatever you hide in yourselves, and whatever you make apparent in yourselves, Allah knows that. And يُحَاسِبُكُمْ بِهِ اللَّهِ. And Allah will account you according to these things that you hide in your souls, and that you make apparent in your souls, in yourselves. And may Allah give us tawfiq to become the true servant of Him, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
إلا الله.
economic divide.
Hello, welcome to another episode of Economic Divide with me, Kavi Tapley. In this week's show, we will be looking at the United Arab Emirates, and in particular, around the story that claims the Persian Gulf nation has become a hub for smuggling gold, with many questioning the ethics of just how and where the gold is obtained from. Well, in recent years, the United Arab Emirates in Dubai, in particular, has established itself as one of the world's leading hubs for gold trading, with imports of the precious metal increasing by 58%, valuing more than $27 billion. Just looking at the figures of the nation's official gold reserves, we can see that in Q1 of 2015, the increase started, but it was Q3 of 2019, right here, that it really saw a sharp increase. So where does the ethical situation lie? Much of the gold is being mined in conflict regions where so-called blood gold is being exploited. Shipments of gold transit via Dubai to places like Switzerland via ghost companies, one of which is named Kaladi. League FinCEN files flagged Kaladi as being involved in $9.3 billion of suspicious activity. But investigations were dropped so as not to upset the relationship between the U.S. and the UAE.
There's no precious metal in the world that has the same appeal, attraction, and history as gold, weighing in with an atomic weight of 196.967 and appearing 79th on the periodic table of elements. The valuable commodity has seen global gold rushes, civilizations develop, global trade, and of course consumer demand soar over the beauty of the element. But not all that shines is gold, in particular when it comes to the gold market emanating from the United Arab Emirates, as much like the famous coined term of blood diamonds, it seems that the trading markets of Dubai and Abu Dhabi are home to blood gold. With much of the imported gold heading to the Persian Gulf state arriving from mines in Africa and South America, it seems that the ethical values surrounding its production and mining are being wiped from the slate in the UAE, allowing Western investors from Switzerland and Britain to purchase gold in vast quantities without being worried about how it was obtained and where it came from. Dubai in particular is famous for having the world's cheapest end-user gold prices per gram, hence seeing its souks and bazaars thriving with excited shoppers keen to get their hands on the latest designs. But on a wider scale, the sentiment is very much the same. Whereas around 80% of precious metals in the world are traded through the London Metals Exchange, it seems that the values placed on the buying and selling of precious metals is being ignored by the authorities, who turn a blind eye to Dubai's conflict gold. With commission in sales mounting in the millions of dollars, why then would authorities crack down on the malpractice being seen in Dubai? So serious are the sums that even following a leak in the recent FinCEN files, the US chose not to take any legal cases further against the UAE in order to preserve the special relationship between the two, maintaining the US foothold in the Persian Gulf with allies such as the UAE and Bahrain. It seems then that so illustrious is the gleam from gold that it's blinding too many people, whilst at the same time allowing itself to be tarnished from the blood and conflict surrounding the land that it was mined from, proving that exploitation is part and parcel of the gold market, and Western nations simply just don't care.
I'm pleased to say that joining me in the studio today is Mahan Abedin, and special guest, Deputy Director of the Persian Gulf Studies Center, Masoud Rezaei. Well, many thanks for both of you to joining us here at Economic Divide. Well, let me first turn to you, Mr. Rezaei, and ask you a little bit about the Persian Gulf Study Center and what research you undertake.
با عرض سلام مرکز مطالعات خلیج فارس در سال 1386 جهت
Hello to you. The Persian Gulf Study Center began in 1386 to preserve the name Persian Gulf, which is our focus. But due to the events that unfolded in the past decade in the region, like the wars, we began our work focusing on the strategy and geopolitics of this important region. Currently, we have coverage of regional issues and also preserving the name of the Persian Gulf and issue related to it.
Okay. Let me first ask you about the story that we're covering, where the UAE appears to be a hub of commerce, priding itself on being a modern trading post, as they claim, in the Persian Gulf, which it is in essence. However, it seems that there's a dark side to the nation, the core topic of our program today, with allegations that it's purchasing large quantities of unethically obtained gold, calling it black gold or blood gold. Do you think that the UAE risks losing its reputation by dealing in such activities? And also, if you can tell us about the European partners and clients of the UAE, which in turn are turning a blind eye to this act.
ببینید امارات متحده عربی در طی سالیان اخیر ابایی نداشته از اینکه نشون بده.
The UAE in recent years has not held back in showing itself as a regional hub for precious metals and stones. And this is not something that the UAE's Western partners and allies are not aware of. In fact, reports from UK Treasury Office and the Foreign Ministry, which was released this past December, showed that the UAE, to a rather large extent, has had activities in the areas where the government has not had a good performance, ones that are actually failed states containing active revolutionary groups, like in Africa, like Central Africa, or Eastern Africa, countries like Sudan, Southern Sudan, or the Congo. The UAE exports gold from these countries. And in this report, it was stated that these regions were controlled by dangerous cartels. And it is for this reason a lot of cash and funds go in and out of the UAE. There is no oversight on this. The report also revealed that more than 95% of the exported gold to the UAE comes from Africa. Now, aside from the UK, the gold that is imported to the UAE also goes to the places like Switzerland.
Very interesting. Okay, Mon, to you now. The UAE expanding just beyond gold, actually, when it comes to trading, exports, and commerce. Do you think that the UAE is involved in these forms of smuggling, in particular in the financial sector, with Dubai also being a leading banking hub by many respects?
Well, what we know is that the United Arab Emirates is a center for all sorts of illicit and illegal activities. And one thing we know, for instance, is that organized crime groups, particularly those originating from the Indian subcontinent, have a stranglehold there. And by all credible accounts, a lot of their activities is known to the UAE authorities. Now, for reasons unknown, they turn a blind eye to that activity. Presumably, one has to speculate is because the ruling elites in the UAE benefit from that organized crime. As long as these groups don't bring violence into the Emirates, they're basically allowed to run their activities. And of course, their activities are region-wide. And in some instances, for instance, the issue you just talked about with the gold, etc., they have global implications. So in answer to your question, the UAE is a big center for illicit activities. And we also know it's a big hub for money laundering. And here, I mean, the gentleman, our colleague, just mentioned the UK, but in terms of the research capacity. But the UK is actually also involved in a practical sense. London is also a hub for global money laundering.
Okay, many thanks to you both. Now, let's take a look at the Persian Gulf state of Qatar and how the blockade that was led by the Saudi regime is still actually being resisted by the UAE.
Three and a half years ago, the Saudi regime spearheaded a scheme against the Persian Gulf state of Qatar, accusing Doha of supporting and funding terrorism. However, Qatar was quick to rebuff all allegations, but it was not enough for what was about to happen next. The resulting blockade on Qatar saw all land and air routes into the peninsula state blocked by the Saudi regime and some of its allies in the region, including the United Arab Emirates. Qatari's national airline Qatar Airways alone saw a $1.9 billion loss of earnings due to rerouting routes, and some passengers sought alternative routes to avoid the longer airtime. The action saw Qatar lose much of its food imports from Saudi Arabia, a quantity that in fact saw over 80% of its imports dry up over